We have two readings this evening. The first is from Haggai chapter 2, and that's found on page 957 of the Church Bibles. Haggai chapter 2, on page 957, and starting at verse 20. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. And the second reading is from Matthew chapter 1. That's on page 973. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 12. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ.
Thank you very much. It almost deserves a round of applause, doesn't it, having to do a reading from the genealogy. We'll come back to that in just a second. But first of all, we're going to be in Haggai, so if you can find that again on page 957. And just look again with me at verse 21. Haggai chapter 2, verse 21. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying. It's a bit of a shock this evening. I'm sorry to disappoint you, but this fourth sermon of the book of Haggai isn't addressed to us. It's not a sermon for the church. It's a sermon for Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. Haggai's had four sermons. He preached them all in 520 BC. Every one of them so far has been addressed to all various people. Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the high priest, but also all of the people as well. And so we kind of feel ourselves addressed as God's people gathered, as we hear the same words he spoke in 520 BC to all the people, and we think, well, this is for us. But this sermon isn't for us. It's for Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. I don't know whether people still have private sermons today. Maybe if you're important enough, and you have your own chaplain or your own vicar or something, as lords of the manor used to have, maybe you could have your very own sermon. But this sermon is for someone else. Having said that, sometimes eavesdropping on something addressed to somebody else can have pretty important implications for other people. I don't know whether you've ever opened a communication intended not for your eyes, and it was a bit of a jaw-dropper implication. I don't know whether you ever sent a communication and it went astray. I once did it. I worked a few years ago after university for a year for a church. And just after that apprenticeship year at a church, all of us went into various different jobs. And we had a reunion a couple of months later. I said to one lady called Frances, I said, oh, did you manage to make it known at work that you're a Christian? And she said, I didn't have to, Sachi, or Andrea, as I was called then. I didn't have to because you did it for me. Turned out I'd sent her an email saying, I'm praying for you to be bold in being a Christian at work. And it had gone directly to her boss's laptop while he was on holiday. He'd read it. I think I'd said something like, I hope the boss is okay and all that kind of thing. I wonder if you've ever eavesdropped on something intended for someone else, and yet it's been a bit of a jaw-drop significance. Apparently the financial services industry, I don't know much about this stuff, but some of you do, one of their jobs is to make sure that the wrong people don't eavesdrop on things. If you know there's going to be a takeover, then shareholders are interested in that information. You've got to keep it secret. There can be all kinds of fraud to do with the wrong people hearing messages. I don't know if you've read this book, one of my favourite books of the last few years, The Code Book. It's kind of sad scientist kind of read on holiday. But it talks about the history of World War II and how because the Allies had cracked the Enigma machine, we were able to read almost everything that that German military intelligence said to one another throughout the whole of the war. All of their directions, all their secret announcements to move tanks and move convoys of destroyers, and we could read them because we cracked the code. And even though none of those communications were intended for us, they had enormous significance, and possibly were even the thing that turned the course of the war. This is a message, a sermon for Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, but eavesdroppers would do well to listen in, because God announces his plans to Zerubbabel. He announces military plans of greater significance than all of the directions that Hitler ever gave. And we get to listen in. Mind you, someone else gets to listen in as well. Someone else who can probably lay more claim to be the intended audience of this sermon than any of us can. And that is Zerubbabel's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson. I practiced counting those numbers. And that's why we have the genealogy. Zerubbabel's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson was King Jesus, the Lord of all. And if this sermon is a sermon to Zerubbabel, it's also a sermon to him, the successor of Zerubbabel. And we get to listen in. We get to eavesdrop. And we do well to pay attention, because it is going to be a jaw-dropping significance. This sermon to Zerubbabel, this sermon to Jesus, as God announces his plans, has two very simple paragraphs. And there they are in front of us. Let me read to you again. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of kingdoms of nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. That is a pretty significant military communication to have intercepted, isn't it? God says, I have plans one day to overthrow every power in the world. I have plans one day to destroy the strength of every army in the world. I have plans one day that every military commander, every horse, every military unit will go down. Zerubbabel, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. Those are God's military plans. And they're not addressed to us, but they have incredible significance. God has planned a day, one day, when all powers will be humbled and destroyed and overthrown. I guess for Zerubbabel in 520 BC, that would have been pretty encouraging, because there were various powers pretty hostile to the temple building activity he was engaged in. They were trying to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And various of the enemy nations round about, people like Sanballat and Tobiah, weren't all that keen on the military plans. And they opposed the building and tried to interfere wherever they could. It must have been an encouragement for Zerubbabel to hear, Sanballat, don't worry about him, I'm going to overthrow him. Tobiah, yes, he'll go down. But these are bigger promises than just the things that happened in 520 BC. The book of Hebrews says, in a little while, still looking to the future, in a little while, God says, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. And there must have been a great encouragement to the Lord Jesus to know that. Because he also was opposed in his plans by various people on earth, and he's still opposed in his plans right now. So just think, there's King Herod plotting against him. And God discloses his promises. Don't worry about that, Jesus. I'm going to overthrow him. Or there is the Roman powers persecuting the church in the first century under Emperor Nero. And God says to his King Jesus, don't worry about them. Nero will go down. Or here is the force of Islam sweeping through the world, denying the gospel. And God says to Jesus, don't worry about that rival power. It will be destroyed. Or here's Richard Dawkins, and he publishes his book, and Jesus is blasphemed repeatedly in it. You can imagine Jesus in heaven now, reading that when it comes out, being dismayed. No, not dismayed. Don't worry about Richard Dawkins. I will overthrow him. There is a day coming when God will shake the heavens and the earth. And he doesn't just say that. It's not a kind of boring military memo. But the great thing about prophecy, I think, is the vivid language it uses to get the impact of the point across. Just like he could have said, I think if I was to type this, I'd say, you know, speak to Zerubbabel, I'm going to destroy everyone. You know, just one sentence like that. I was a scientist, I didn't do poetry. But Haggai doesn't say that. He says, speak to Zerubbabel, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth, to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. Just look at the verbs there. I'm about to shake, to overthrow. I'm about to destroy and overthrow, and they will go down, says the Lord. Just hear those verbs. And just hear the echoes of the Old Testament. The horse and its rider, I will overthrow. That's an echo back to the book of Exodus. You may know that the song that Miriam sings with her tambourine, just after God's people, the Israelites, have gone through the Red Sea and being pursued by their enemies, the Egyptians, God causes the sea to flood back over the Egyptian armies and drowns them in their pursuit. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea, they say. Tsunamis are pretty terrifying things, aren't they? I guess that's the closest we've had in our lifetime to what happened in the book of Exodus as a tidal wave, meters and meters high, sweeps over a country, destroys everything in its path. That's what happened to all of the enemies of Israel in the time of the book of Exodus. God hurled them down. They were overthrown. They were destroyed. And God says, the day is coming when I'm going to do that, not just for Egypt, but for everywhere. The heavens and the earth. You can't get much more comprehensive than that, can you? This is going to be the biggest military operation the world has ever seen. The biggest defeat. I will overthrow. I will destroy. I will overthrow. The horses, the riders shall go down. And that last little phrase, everyone by the sword of his brother, that's kind of God's signature on a military operation. You may remember in the Old Testament, battles that Israel was engaged in, and God said, look, you don't even need to fight this one. I'll do it for you. And God throws the enemy armies into confusion, and they end up killing one another. We had an example of that in our series earlier in 2 Kings. It's God's signature for a battle. I did this, he says. And one day, God will do that to everyone. Just imagine you're at your inbox tomorrow and you receive a stray email with the kind of significance that this one has. Or you open your post and just you realize as you're opening it, it was addressed to somebody else, but you catch the first line, the first paragraph, and it announces plans to destroy England, Europe, the heavens and the earth. Pretty significant announcement. And yet to Zerubbabel and to King Jesus, a great comfort. Every rival of yours, every opponent of yours, everyone who stood against you will be destroyed. But then the second paragraph of the memo of the sermon, verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. I don't know if you noticed, just in that one verse, how many times the Lord declares things. On that day, declares the Lord. I will take you, declares the Lord. I have chosen you, declares the Lord. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the Lord that is going to mastermind this huge military coup, this overthrow of every power, says to Zerubbabel, I'm with you. I've chosen you. I've taken you. On the day that I destroy the heavens and the earth, you're the one that's going to stand. You're my choice as leader. I have taken you and made you mine, declares the Lord of hosts. That's pretty comforting, isn't it? If you know that everything's going to be destroyed. To find out a special exception clause devoted to you. You are my chosen one. And then there's that strange phrase that everyone remembers from Haggai that it's a bit of a puzzle. I'll make you my signet ring. Now, signet rings, I don't have one, but if I was some kind of aristocrat, I might do. And in the ancient world, signet rings were used to put your signet ring seal on a lump of wax that you used to seal your official documents. So I'd write you a letter, I'd roll it up, put some wax on it, and then press my ring against it. And that would be my special Andy Satch sign so that everyone would know that that letter came with the authority of Andrew Satch. And in the ancient world, this is what you did with important documents. And it's what God does. He makes his promises for the land of Israel to his people, and he puts a seal on them, a guarantee, the signature that says, I'm behind this, I'll do this. But God's seal is a person. You're my signet ring means you are my guarantee that I will do the things I promise to do for my people. You, Zerubbabel, you great, 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 great grandson of Zerubbabel, you are the one in whom I guarantee my plans for my people. You're the seal, the promise of it. But actually, it has even more significance than that, because this was a people in Haggai's day that experienced already God's judgment. They'd been thrown into exile because of their sin. They'd gone off to Babylon. And even Zerubbabel's name is a painful reminder of the discipline and the judgment of God. The word Zerubbabel means seed of Babel. Zerah, seed, Babel, Babylon. Seed of Babylon, offspring of Babylon. An Israelite king, imagine that, an Israelite king born in exile in the land of their enemies. Even his name says to them, you were a people that had forsaken God and come under his judgment. And even the idea of the signet ring, that must have been ringing bells as well, because Zerubbabel's granddad had had a prophecy about a signet ring from the prophet Jeremiah. Let me read to you Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 24, if you're interested for your notes. As I live, declares the Lord, that though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were like the signet ring on my right hand, yet would I tear you off and give you into the land of those who seek your life, even to the hand of those who you're afraid of, even to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Babylonians. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. You used to be in the line of the kings of David. You used to be the guarantee of my promises to my people. But you, Coniah, have forsaken me, and the people have forsaken me, and so I'm taking the ring off my hand, I'm throwing it away, and you're going into exile. But now to a people who experience God's judgment, a king in a line of unfaithful kings of Israel and Judah, God says, I'm going to take you again as my signet ring and put you back on my hand. And you, the seed of Babylon, will be the chosen line of promise for the future. And on the day that I shake the heavens and the earth, you will stand. Must be pretty encouraging, mustn't it, if you were Zerubbabel to hear that. Whatever military upheavals there'll be, and there were many in his day, 520 BC, ye stand. Must be encouraging for King Jesus to read that, mustn't it? Imagine him reading his Old Testament, getting to Haggai, and finding that the fourth sermon of Haggai was just for him. On the day, Jesus, that I overthrow the heavens and the earth, you will stand. You're my chosen one, Jesus. You're the one who is the seal and the guarantee of all my promises to my people. A sermon to him, and yet a sermon that we get to eavesdrop on. And so my final point this evening is it's a bit of advice to those of us who've intercepted the communication that the Father has for his Son. Take refuge. It's obvious, isn't it? If you found out that London was going to be bombed to the ground, you open the secret communication, London was going to be razed to the ground, but there was a house in Peckham which was going to stand because God's friend lived there. All of us would try and get invited round for dinner, wouldn't we, and stay as long as we possibly could. If there's a place on the map that's not going to get us out, that's where you want to be. If God's going to overturn the heavens and the earth and shake everything, but there's one man who's in his favour, he's his chosen one, he's his guaranteed promise of a safe future, you want to be friends with him. You want to be staying with him. You want to be on best terms with him. You want to be amongst his personal circle on the last day when the Lord shakes the heavens and the earth. That's the safe place to be on the day of judgment. Those who intercept this message, who know the future ahead of time, it would be crazy to do nothing, wouldn't it? Just imagine if the people in Bletchley Park who were reading the German Enigma codes and they found out about a huge plan to destroy a region of England or to bomb a particular airfield and did nothing. What a waste that would be of valuable information. But how much more crazy to know God's plans for the last day, to destroy everything, and to know the one who was in God's favour, who would stand on that day, and not to bother to put yourself with him. How crazy to do that. I just want to finish by, this is a slightly random thought, but it's the thing that's really got under my skin with Haggai. You know, in the time of Haggai, God's people were on quite good terms with the governor, King Darius of Persia. He was the one who let them return and to build the temple. He even sponsored the rebuilding with some of his own funds and materials, and he gave them safety. And yet even Darius is in danger of being overthrown on that day, because only Zerubbabel and those with him will stand. That kind of shocked me. Because, you know, the people I think are going to be safe on Judgment Day are, well, yes, Jesus, of course, and yes, Jesus' friends, and probably people who've been quite nice to Christians as well. You know, so, okay, I can imagine Hitler and maybe Richard Dawkins, it might be a bad day for him. But what about all the people who are quite nice towards St. Helens and God's people? What about people who even might give some of their money to help us and go out of their way to enable us to get on with our work, but just who haven't personally taken refuge with Jesus? That's the thing that got under my skin. Even the very friendly king of Persia is one of the nations to be overthrown and destroyed. Only one safe place on the judgment day. It would be crazy not to take refuge there. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of kings of the nations, to overthrow the chariots and their riders. The horses and their riders will go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your plans for your Son, the Lord Jesus, the descendant of Zerubbabel. Thank you for choosing him. Thank you that he is your servant, the King. Thank you, Father, that he is the signet ring on your hand, the seal and guarantee of all of your promises for the future. Thank you, Father, for letting us into the secret that one day you intend to destroy every single person who does not stand with him. Every army, every power, they will go down and be overthrown and be destroyed. Thank you, Father, for your grace in letting us eavesdrop on this communication. And we pray that we'd make the best use that we can of the information. Help us, Father, if we haven't done, to take refuge in the Lord Jesus before the day comes when you shake the heavens and the earth. And Lord, how we pray as well for our friends and neighbours and family and colleagues. Not only the ones who hate Jesus, but also the ones who are very pleasant and smiley and kind to us, but who haven't taken refuge in him. We pray for them, Father, and for our urgent witness to them of the secret communication that we now know of your plans for the future. We pray, Father, that we would be safe on that day, every one of us here tonight, and that we would put our trust in the one you've chosen, to his honour and praise. Amen.
Now, we've got a good 20 minutes for questions, which is terrific. Sitting here with Sachi answering questions reminds me of, I think, the last but one time when I was answering questions as well, and I was halfway through answering a question and looked out of the side of my mouth. My face, anyway. And there was Sachi, and he was sitting literally like this, with his head in his hands. Awful. Anyway, I try not to do that to you, Sachi, now. For someone who missed last week, can you give a short summary of chapter 2, 10 to 19? What was it about?
I can't remember. You'll be pleased to know. Well, one thing to say is all the last talks are on the website for free, so you can get a slightly longer summary of it. Why not ask somebody else that question? Because a lot of people were here last week, and it would be encouraging if people remembered. I do remember. You can ask me afterwards, but others will as well.
Terrific. Do you know, somebody told me there are 6,000 talks downloaded every 3 months from St. Helens. That's amazing, isn't it? I'm absolutely staggered by that. Anyway, there you go. That's not that we give 6,000 a month. I think it must be some of them must be the same talk twice, don't you? How can you automatically attribute the promise to Jesus simply by his being a relative? Now, there were about 20 questions like that.
Yes. I think, looking at them, almost everyone here has asked that question, if you fold them on. Thank you for that, and I'm sorry not to give you more clues about it. One of the big ways in which the Old Testament points to Jesus is by a means that people call typology. The New Testament calls it typology. It's about things in the Old Testament that cast a shadow or a pattern which Jesus then fulfills. And there's various little clues in what's said to Zerubbabel that make you realise that he is a type of Jesus. So, for example, he's called the Chosen One, which is a title that you know is applied to Jesus. I'm God's chosen one in whom he takes delight. He's called God's servant, and you'll know that's a characteristic expression in the Old Testament for the one who'll come and save God's people and rescue them, especially in Isaiah 53, and that's applied to Jesus. But I suppose most importantly, Zerubbabel is the king, or in this case the governor, just because things are such a bad situation, in the line of King David. And God had made these amazing promises to King David about how he would establish his kingdom forever, and how David would be his son and he would be his father. And And yet those promises were never quite fulfilled in David himself. I mean, he died. He didn't live forever. And so that even in the Old Testament on its own terms, that the search for the Davidic promise to be fulfilled passed from generation to generation. So we had Solomon, David's son. He built the temple. That looked really promising. But then Solomon went off the rails and married many foreign women and went astray to their gods. And then you had good kings, you had bad kings. And every time as you read the narrative of the Old Testament, you're asking, is this going to be the king in the line of David who fulfills the promises made to David? And when you get to Zerubbabel, you're asking that question. And when you get to Jesus, you're asking that question. And that's why Matthew records that genealogy for us, because it's a really big deal for him that Jesus is born in the line of David and is the one finally that all of those promises to all of those kings of the Old Testament come true. And he is the chosen one, he is God's servant, and he is the one who will stand when God shakes the heavens and the earth. So I guess it's the trajectory of Old Testament interpretation that tells us, and whenever we see the king, we're looking forward to the ultimate king. But other kind of pictures like servant, chosen one, they would apply to Jesus just as much. So if you're talking to a Jewish friend, worth saying, I mean, Matthew makes it really clear by putting Zerubbabel in that line. Hebrews makes it pretty clear by quoting from Haggai and applying it to Jesus' kingdom. But if you're talking to a Jewish person who doesn't accept the New Testament, I think you could show them, even on the terms of the Old Testament itself, as we get David's son Solomon, his son, his son, his son, the narrative is asking that question, will this be the one who fulfills the promises made to David?
Yeah.
They might have even asked that about Zerubbabel. You know, will it really come to pass in Zerubbabel's day that all of this is true? And I guess in some ways it's true. I mean, Zerubbabel lives to see a descendant. He lives to see the temple partly, you know, rebuilt. And so it's true of him, but it's not true in the kind of scale of the promises to David. And so even in the Old Testament, on its own terms, we're left waiting for one to come.
Thank you
afterwards.
Very much, Satchi. That's terrific. If you're wondering what you're going to do in terms of Bible studies next term, the overview of the whole Bible is run here. And if you've already been in the Read, Mark, Learn Bible studies, then make sure before you leave here, don't leave London till you've done the Bible overview. And there's a great little... Which would you recommend the best book on Bible overview?
There's a book, I think the most successful one is by Vaughan Roberts called God's Big Picture. And I think probably, Phil, have you got any of those? Let's see, Phil's giving a thumbs up
thumbs
over the bookstore.
Thumbs
God's
up.
Big Picture, Vaughan Roberts is great.
Special
start.
Knockdown rate this evening. Anyway. Now, this, I think you've answered this. Should we take refuge with Zerubbabel or with Jesus?
With Jesus.
So I think we've answered that.
Long dead.
Why Zerubbabel? Yes. I just thought you'd say something about genealogies. Why doesn't Paul like genealogies? And I take it means the Apostle Paul. Rather than answer that question, could you just say something about genealogies and why they're so important? Answer that question as well.
Yeah. Genealogies are important for different reasons in the Old Testament. There's various different ones. They're pretty rare in the New Testament. You've just got two in Matthew and in Luke, and they're there to show you the succession of God's promise. So just what I was saying before about with every generation you're saying, is this the son of David who fulfills the promises to David? And that's why Matthew does. So I don't think you can say, oh, Paul's not into them, because John doesn't give you a genealogy, and neither does James, and you know, neither does Peter. There's only two in the New Testament, but that's why they're there. Paul does think it's a really big deal that Jesus is the son of David. So even though he doesn't give you the whole family tree, he makes the same point. Like, for example, Romans chapter 1, Jesus, son of David, the inheritor of all of those promises.
Thank you very much. That's terrific. If this sermon is addressed to Jesus, does this suggest that he gets discouraged? How does this fit in with the fact that he already rules and knows all things?
Thanks very much. I think it's true of Jesus in his earthly ministry that the scriptures were a great encouragement to him as he read in them of God's, his Father's plans for him. So, yes, of course, he's God and he's divine, and he knew those plans from the very beginning of the world. But in Jesus' life on earth, he too was somebody who trusted in God's word and appealed to it to strengthen him. So I don't know explicitly, but I imagine Jesus going through some of the low points of being opposed in his years of ministry, would have been strengthened when he read promises in the Old Testament that he knew were about him. And of course, I didn't mean to suggest that for a second Jesus doubted that his father would go through with them, but I think God's promises were an encouragement to him. It's why he quoted them so much in the New Testament.
Thank you very much. Now look, we're going now back to the week one and issues of suffering and sin that we covered then. And again, Sachi was very careful. It was a very carefully kind of nuanced sermon. So you may want to go back and download it and listen to it again. But how do we know when suffering is discipline from God, therefore needing us to consider our ways, or suffering just because we live in a fallen world and everybody suffers? So just that, a bit of refining on that.
Thank you. The short and not very helpful answer is you don't, because they both feel and look the same. So people make both mistakes in the Bible. Sometimes people make the mistake of thinking if someone's suffering, it must be because they've done something wrong and God is cross with them. And that's an error. That's certainly not true. You remember the book of Job and Job's so-called comforters make exactly this mistake. Job, you must have done something wrong. That's why you're suffering. And of course, Job's innocent and they're not a lot of help to him. And similarly, in the New Testament, Jesus' disciples see a man who's been born blind in John chapter 9. And they ask the question, "Teacher, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents to cause him to be born blind?" And Jesus says, "No, you've got the wrong idea. There's not a one-to-one link. Every sickness means a sin." And the Puritans, fantastic people, but one of them, a guy called Cotton Mather, went a bit crazy on this point. And I think if you sneezed, he would think, "Oh, what did I do wrong?" You know, it's that, to take that extreme. So that's a mistake. You can't conclude just because someone's suffering that they've done something wrong. In fact, often the people closest to the Lord in the Bible are the people who suffer the most. So some of the prophets, the Apostle Paul, even the Lord Jesus. So don't make that mistake. On the other hand, the point I was making from Haggai, sometimes we go the opposite extreme and we so disconnect the physical world and the spiritual world that we forget that there can be consequences in our lives, to our health and to our relationships caused by our sin. And so you don't know which it is. And that means if you're suffering, you should ask the question, is this an opportunity for me to repent of something? How you should consider your ways, like Haggai says. How are things between me and the Lord? But it might be you have a clear conscience, in which case you should praise God that in Jesus I'm not condemned and that he sees me with favour and I'm suffering for his glory. But it might be you say, "Oh yes, actually there is something in my life that it's wrong, and I'm going to use this illness and this time in bed to reflect and use it to my benefit to get things right."
Thank you very much. Is it worth just saying, I don't know if you brought this out, I think you probably did, that by temperament we will all be slightly different on that. And some of us will be of the kind of temperament that we immediately start, as this one of the questions here said, to feel guilty the second we sneeze, because that's the kind of people we are. And actually, it can be quite helpful to talk to our Christian friends to work out what kind of person am I, a kind of hard-nosed nut who never, ever think I've done anything wrong. And perhaps I'm not by temperament the sort of person and I need to think that way, or am I the more the person who by temperament? We will all be slightly different on that. And you do need to, you know, as part of Christian maturity, is beginning to understand the kind of person I am. Is that helpful? Mm. I think you said something like that, didn't you, when you were speaking. Was Cotton his first name?
I think it was.
Yeah. Yes. Well, there's an idea, you know, any of you thinking in years to come, looking for a name. Cotton. I think we're beyond that now, thankfully. But anyway, what are... Let's not go any further in that direction. When I say no, what are the visible ways that God encourages us when we are down in our life of faith? What are the visible ways?
I think the always visible is the cross of Jesus. And so, you know, that verse, this isn't a Haggai point, but that verse in Romans chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I think that's the always visible. So whatever's happened to you in your life, however close you feel that God is to you, you look back in history and you see that Jesus went to his death because of his great love for us in order that he might pay for our sins. And you know at that point that God loves you, and you know that if you're trusting in Jesus, you know that you're standing before him is righteous, and that you have nothing to fear on Judgment Day. So I say that's the always visible. God does show his face to us in acts of providence, so prayers that you pray in desperation and just the perfect answer that comes just in the nick of time. With hindsight, sometimes you can see God's hand and God's first kindness is to him. People used to say, count your blessings, and if you're having a grim day, and then you start thinking, actually, what are the things that God's given me today? I'm healthy and I have a family and somewhere to live and food on my table. And you realise that God has been very kind. But I'd say that those things aren't always visible. So when you're really down, the cross is the place that always tells you the same thing.
Thank you very much. That's very helpful. Indeed. God will punish stroke deal with sin, but will he just will he just wipe people out, or is there any eternal conscious punishment? So it's on the nature of judgment and hell.
Yes, thank you. I'm just wondering whether we can answer this from Haggai. I don't think that the language of destroy and overthrow implies kind of annihilation, because elsewhere in the Bible, especially in the teaching of Jesus, he uses imagery that belongs to a place of hell that is conscious and ongoing. And so destruction in the Bible can be an ongoing experience rather than I'm annihilated in the twink of an eye. I think that's hard to answer from Haggai. I think you get a picture of the horrific nature of hell even more clearly from the lips of Jesus. And it's pretty terrifying to think about it. Mm. But I guess the message of Jesus is the same as that of Haggai. You don't want to be destroyed. You don't want to be overthrown on that day.
Thank you. We got quite a few really, this is a big issue, a really big subject, but quite a few questions just at different tangents on this. Did any shaking go on in Zerubbabel's day, or is it all about Jesus?
Thank you. There are various shakings in the Bible. One would be that I referred to a couple of weeks ago, Mount Sinai, when it shakes as a picture of the terror of the holiness of God. Sodom and Gomorrah shakes when God destroys those cities. And it was a very turbulent time in history when the kingdom of Babylon was overtaken by the kingdom of Persia, which was overtaken by the kingdom of Greece, which is overtaken by the kingdom of Rome. So in world history, there's seldom been so many massive superpowers succeeding one another. And powers were thrown down. And we read a bit about that in the book of Daniel, how the superpower can lose its power just in a day at the say-so of God. So there were kind of miniature shakings. The reason I'm confident that we should mainly be looking forward to the future one is the way that the book of Hebrews takes it. And let me take you there. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26. And he's referring to Mount Sinai here. In verse 26, at that time, at the time of Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth as the mountain quaked. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. That's a quote from Haggai. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Let us therefore be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So the thing that can't be shaken is the kingdom of Jesus, as you read the rest of the book of Hebrews. His kingdom will stand, but everything else that's been made will be shaken. And the book of Hebrews is still looking ahead to that final shaking of heavens and earth. Mm. So miniature shakings in his day, but the big one still to come.
And so such a great promise, but as God says, I am about to, You know, we're 2,000 years on. So how can we remain patient and trust in that promise?
Thank you. I think something... There's a difference between something being imminent and something being soon. I mean, it's imminent in that it's on God's agenda. He's announced his plans to Zerubbabel, and repeatedly in the Bible, God announces his plans for a judgment day. But I guess with hindsight, you say, well, it isn't soon in terms of counting days. And the fact that it's been a while, the New Testament warns us not to be wrong-footed by the delay. So Jesus, in some of his parables, speaks about a king going away and being a long time in coming back. And because he's a long time, people think, oh, he's not going to come back. One of Jesus' explicit warnings is, don't be fooled by the delay into thinking it won't happen. And Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 3, when people are saying, look, it's been a long time. Where is this coming he's spoken about? Ever since the beginning of creation, things have been going on just as they did at the beginning. So, you know, day succeeds day. We go to work every day. The tubes slow every day. Everything seems the same. How can there really be a completely earth-shattering change of everything like this? And Peter says, don't be fooled by the delay. God hasn't forgotten. And he's done it before. And back then he refers to the picture of Noah and the flood. And here in Haggai we saw the picture of the Exodus and what happened in the Red Sea. And he's going to do it again. So don't be put off by the fact that it's been a while. And be caught out by not being ready.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Now, I think we've just got time for three brief answers. The first, thinking of friendly people who wouldn't call themselves Christian, how should we kind of react kind of emotionally to the idea of them being overthrown? Should we rejoice that God is going to overthrow? How should this affect the way we handle our relationship to them?
Thank you. Someone asked a question as well that kind of relates to that. Why do you hate Richard Dawkins so much? They said, I don't hate Richard Dawkins. I do hate his opposition to Jesus. And that gives a kind of, I suppose, there's a tension in your thinking about someone like that. You hate the evil that's done in the world. You hate the evildoers who are responsible for the evil in the world. You can't separate the two things. You know, you hear about a rape or a murder, and you're angry towards the rapist and the murderer. You hate the people who spoil God's word and blaspheme Jesus. But at the same time, you see the tragedy that someone made in God's image should so distort and corrupt the purposes for which they were created. And I think that gives you attention. So Jesus is pleased that judgment day is coming. And at the same time, he weeps over the city of Jerusalem because they won't turn to him. And I think that's the same mixture. You know, we're pleased that Jesus will finally put down all rebellions against him and all evil will be destroyed. And yet there'll be tears as we think of those who refuse to take refuge in him.
Do you meditate on judgment?
I think you have to if you take the scripture seriously, because, and we've had it in Haggai today, it's not something I would choose to think about every day because it's pretty difficult to. But if your practice is to try and read through the whole of the Bible, you'll find that God asks you to meditate on it often.
And how does it affect the way you personally see the world as you step out of your house in the morning or watch the telly?
I think the big challenge is God's plans that he announced to Zerubbabel this evening aren't always kind of apparent just from looking at the world. So the world doesn't look like it's going to be overthrown. Because, I mean, what would it look like? How would you know? I mean, what would be the signs of an imminent overthrow if it was going to be a surprise final day? And I think it's just that constant battle. Do I believe what the Bible says about something I can't see? That's nonetheless real. If I just listened to the news and the papers and Hollywood films and chatted to my neighbours, there'd be nothing in a week that would persuade me to be concerned about the imminent overthrow of the world. But if I read the Bible, on almost every page, it will warn me to be worried about the overthrow of the world.
And I guess it moves us to pray, doesn't it? For people, and that people will turn. Okay, this will be a very short answer. How would you summarize the whole of Haggai in one sentence?
That's a harsh question.
Was that your sentence?
I look answers to Pacecott. I'd be pleased for suggestions. I'd be encouraged to hear people's. Can I say it in a sentence? I don't think I can say it losslessly in a sentence. Haggai takes 4 sermons and 2 chapters, and if I said something in one sentence, then that wouldn't say everything that he said. Haggai says, be devoted to God's glory. There is a day coming when he will judge everyone, and your only hope of standing is his grace. But standing in his grace, work for his glory. Mm. Not a very short sentence. You could do better, let me know.
Sachi, thank you very much. It's been a terrific summer, actually, as we've looked at all these different aspects of Old Testament prophecy, and finishing up so focused in these 2 chapters has been terrific. So we're really grateful for all your hard work, and it's been a good 3 or 4 weeks. Why don't you lead us in prayer, and then I think we'll break. Do stay around. Do head across to After 8. Come back next week. It'd be good to hear David Cook. He's going to be speaking from James's letter on faith and works. Let's pray.
At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. Therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let's offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Father, we pray for this week's battle to trust the things that you say when the world around us doesn't say the same. And pray for us, Father, to take seriously the earth-shattering, jaw-dropping things you've told us this evening about your plans for the future. And to live this week as though this is a city and these are hostility against you that will be overthrown and will be destroyed, and that there is a king in the line of Zerubbabel, in the line of David, whom you've chosen, and in him there is safety. Father, please help us to live tomorrow morning, this week, as though these future realities were real. And Father, help us to take refuge in Jesus and to urge our friends to do the same. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Amen.